Brothers and sisters, let us give heed to our brother Harry Tennant from Watford, Great Britain, for his final class on the Royal Code of Practice. The class is entitled The Pure in Heart. Brother Harry.
Have you noticed that there are certain expressions that are very difficult to think about and to understand? Expressions we use every day, in the truth, that is. For example, let Christ be in you. Or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what precisely does that mean? In practical terms, what does it mean? There are those who think that let Christ dwell in you means that he personally comes and dwells in you. That that's what it means. All you've got to do is to let him, and he will. And that there isn't you, but he takes over. Now, that's an attractive idea, and in a way, we'd like to think it was right. But there is something false about it, and that is, it is altogether destructive of me. And that isn't really what the Bible's about. You can recognize Moses or Joshua or Peter or Paul or John because they're still there when God has done his work on them. He's still Moses and Paul is still Paul. And they're not all identical people. So the idea that it's just that Christ himself comes in by power and dwells there and takes over, whilst an attractive idea in one sense, is a destructive idea of me. And let's take the next expression then. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, does that mean that if this week I had recited Matthew 5, 6, and 7 without ever looking down, that that would have been the word of Christ dwelling in me richly, because that is the most compressed expression of everything that Jesus ever said? It's running continuously through those chapters. And if I'd had that, would I have had the word of Christ? And would it have been dwelling in me richly? Because I got it all from the very first verse of Matthew 5 to the last verse of Matthew 7. And the answer is, no, it would not. Because there are plenty of people who could do that. There are all these mind experts, the Dale Carnegie experts, the memory experts, who could do that very thing. Well, I had a colleague, I can remember, at the office, and he had a dictionary, and it was about, it wasn't a great big Webster's dictionary, but he had a dictionary that was just about 200 pages long. And I could say to him, what's on page 57, sixth word from the bottom? And he could tell me. What's on page 168, third word from the top on the right-hand side? He would tell me. He got it all memorized. But he hadn't got a very good vocabulary. Now, and we all understand that, do we not? And we see it with our own children, don't we? They'll learn all the car plate numbers when they're going by. And when the car's right down, you know, well down on the highway, he'll say, it's a Chevy, Dad. I identified it right away. You know, he's got just this ability to take certain things, but he doesn't know all about the cars. And he may know from the outside, but he hasn't yet got to know from the inside. Let me illustrate it by a very simple thing. Sister Bernice likes plants and flowers and trees and living things. There's a bird just on this tree at the corner here. You can see through this window here, there's a tree at the corner. Every morning this week, there's been a bird right on the top singing to us. This morning is the first time we've seen him. He's sung every day. And that's given her a great deal of delight. Now at home, we might have a plant in a pot in the house. Now, just outside, we've got a little bottle that's got some dark brown fluid in it. It's got a long name on it that I can't remember. But underneath it, it says plant food. It's very concentrated plant food because to use it, you first of all have to put it in water. But the interesting thing is that this plant food, once it is diluted and added to the plant, it does it an awful lot of good. But it only does it a lot of good when the plant food becomes the plant, actually becomes the plant. The plant food is gone, and everything is inside the plant. And the plant is benefiting from what it's taken in. Now, this is exactly the idea of let Christ be in you. In you. It isn't just a question of let Christ. It's let Christ be in you. You are still there. And it is the Christ-likeness through you personally that God is seeking. He is seeking his image in you. And imperfect as it may be, provided that is being fashioned, and it is fashioned by the Word of God, that is perfectly true. It isn't that you can do without Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can't do without it. Otherwise, you wouldn't know what the image was like. But it is actually taking it. And sometimes it's in that diluted form, isn't it? Just as with the plant food. We can't take the concentrate, and we have to just attenuate it a little, just so that we can absorb it. And that's what each of the speakers tries to do this week. At home, each of us has, in fact, got that little bottle. We've got the whole thing concentrated because we've been working on it. It's no kind of miracle or anything like that. We've just spent hours and hours and hours and hours working on it until, in fact, it's become part of us. And then when we come here, we hope that we each reflect in some measure that which we have been studying. And then we seek, just watering it down very slightly, to give it to others so that they too may absorb it. And that's what this discourse on the Mount is about. As we said at the beginning, it was a description of Christ, and we've got to take it in little by little, just a little. Now, all I would plead with every brother and sister here, every single one, is that you take the resolve, that you do exactly what our last address has said to it, that you ask in faith. You may sometimes have doubts about what to ask, but this is one about which you can have no doubt at all. You can say to God, Lord God, my heavenly Father, I want to be like your Son. Bless me. And ask in faith. And then take the food. And the food will work and God will bless you. And there isn't any doubt at all, whoever we are, however downcast we've been, wherever we've been before we arrived here, if we go home with that prayer, it will work. These are the prayers about which you can have no doubt at all. No doubt at all. If we ask this prayer and do that which God is asking of us to make it possible, that is, taking his word, then he will bless us, and we will absorb it, and it will become us. Jesus Christ was not the Word. He was the Word made flesh. That's the wonder of Christ. Made flesh. That's the marvel, isn't it? So much was he the Word made flesh, not just by birth, but by life, that in the end, God did not destroy the flesh. He preserved it. So complete was his Father recognizable in him that he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. Now, as far as we are concerned, that image of the Son, of the Father, is less distinct, isn't it? And some of us find one part of it easier to produce than another part. Very frequently, I get little children come to me at the end of a meeting and they pass me a piece of paper. And it's usually folded. And then I have a look at it. And it's me. They've drawn me. Well, they have more or less drawn me. They have drawn me as they have seen me and as they have been able to reproduce it. And they hand it over with their particular love and affection, saying that they wanted to draw me. And I've got these at home. I keep them at home. Little drawings of my glasses are big and I've got no hair at all sometimes. You know how it is. And then somebody says, well, I didn't think you had any. Well, there, you know. When I see myself, I think I've got hair, you see. Except when I stand next to somebody like Brother Zim, and then I know I haven't. But that's their little drawing. Now, I know we've got a brother who's in the meeting 8 miles away, that if I went to him for 10 minutes and sat down, he would draw me right away. And he'd draw me so that anybody who saw it would say, oh, that's Brother Harry, isn't it? And they recognize it right away. He has the skill of transferring to paper by means of pencil all the characteristics that would make me. Now, you and I are to do this with Christ in our lives, just that little. And it becomes easier as time goes on. And it's practice, isn't it, that makes perfect. It is in everything, and in this one particularly. So this morning I'm going to do two things in helping us. I'm going to backtrack. What's the word you use? You back up, don't you? That's right. So that we have a look at Blessed Are the Merciful. That's the one that we pushed out yesterday. And then I'm going to pass on to Blessed Are the Pure in Heart. And all of it within the compass of Brother Rubin's tape. So here we start then. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now we've delved into this pool and we've already found beautiful things in it in Brother Charles's address. We're now going to just look at it, looking in the water again and just discerning that there are also other things there which blend and help. Because it said, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Now, there is no need in God to be merciful. He is not looking for anything that he needs, since he's got everything. It is that this is what God is. This is exactly what he is. This is one of the great qualities of God. By nature, he is merciful. Now, we've got to move over so it becomes our nature to be merciful. It's not something we've got specially to turn on and say, well, this is a mercy occasion. And we turn the tap on and we just let a few drops come through and then we turn it off. The Lord is merciful, number one. That's the beginning of his name, isn't it? Merciful and gracious and abundant in goodness and truth. I know we'd have had them in a different order. And there are those who wanted to put truth first because they say, well, that must come first before you can have anything else. That isn't true. Because it's a misunderstanding of truth. Because truth and mercy are twins. They are the covenant words that God has used right from the beginning. Just have a look at Genesis 24. Genesis 24. When this remarkable servant is seeking a wife. The man without a name. When Abraham is very, very old. And he's gone to seek a bride for Isaac. He's had strict instructions as to what to do. Now, although he's without a name, he's not without a personality. He isn't Abraham, but you can see Abraham in him. This is an illustration of what we're talking about. So that when she arises, as it were, and comes towards him. When he's been praying, believing what his master had taught him, and the damsel runs towards him and lets down her pitcher and offers him a drink, and the camels, he knows that all is well. And so he says in verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. This is long before we've arrived at Exodus. The essence of that name is already known. Abraham has taught his servant about that name. It hasn't yet opened out in its fullness, as it will do in Exodus 3, but that isn't the fullness either. That's only an indication of what the fullness is going to be. And it's not until the very end that the fullness of this name of God is known. And I believe the servant used the name. And he says then in verse 27, and he blessed the Lord God. So he's got it even fuller in his mind. It's the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. So we have the covenant name with the Elohim brought together here. But he then says, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. And they are there together. And they're in that order. So we know he knew the name. Because that is the name, merciful and gracious and abundant in goodness and truth. And he's got the two names, the two parts of it. It hasn't yet been revealed as it is revealed to Moses. But the essence of it, of what God is in himself, Abraham knew by experience and by teaching. And he was a prophet. And so God had revealed unto him. And he taught his servant this. And he repeats it. Goes again in the chapter, and he says what he knows about his master, and that mercy and truth is that which God has now bestowed in response to his prayer and to his master's prayer, and is now going to fulfill all that he has promised. So it's mercy and truth. So we need this quality, and it's got to be a first quality. May I just link this with the second address, which is on Blessed Are the Pure in Heart. For sometimes somebody comes along with a passage in James and says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. And the word pure is then applied, as it were, to truth, to true doctrine. And after you've got that, then you can be peaceable. Now that is a travesty of exposition. It is not what the passage is about. It is telling us, in actual fact, that unless you're pure in heart, you can't be peaceable. You don't know how to be peaceable. It's purity, not talking about just purity of doctrine. It's talking about purity. And that we've got to have that. Otherwise, we can't be peaceable, as we shall see in our next passage of Scripture. Come to Psalm 85. Marvelous psalm. Brother or sister, if you have felt discouraged and that everything is going wrong and that nothing is going right, however you try, you've asked God and it doesn't go right. In fact, you've asked and the next thing goes wrong and down, down, down you go, and you think that other people have got another method of living the truth, that somehow if only you were different, it would be right. Now, just please, don't despair. Everybody has to go through this. Everybody goes through it, of things going wrong one after another. And there is a reason for it. It is not till you get to the bottom that you know how deep the hole is. And it's not till you get to the bottom and God lifts you out that you know how great his mercy is. And there are times when the Lord takes us down, 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 until we can hardly see the light at all. And it's in this psalm, you see. God's told us all about it. He's praying, verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Now God inspired the man to write this about himself, about God. He inspired a man to say about God, will you be angry with us forever? The very last thing that God is. And why did God inspire it then? Because that's how the man felt. And God wants us to know that he knows how we feel. It isn't the truth of the situation. It's how the situation appears at that moment, isn't it? It's like when we are bereaved. There is a truth of that situation. Someone can come up and console us about the kingdom and the end, but that doesn't help a great deal. It helps later on, but it doesn't help at that moment, because we've got to cope with this, what is happening now, here, in this situation. And it's the now situation that God presents through the eyes of these people. Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generation? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And you see what it does to the man. He's gone through that process, and he's now arrived at the next one. He knows instinctively the answers to those questions, even though he's asked them. He knows the answer. In each case is, no, God will not be angry forever. And so he now pleads with what he knows about God. And it's his mercy that he knows. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And now he's quiet in spirit. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And the God there is El. I know some of us pronounce it El, whichever we care to pronounce it. It's the individual, the singular, the only powerful one who is God. So he's got his mind centered now right on God. And he says he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. So he's sure that he'll not be angry forever. And we go through this process of spiritual reasoning in our hearts. And then he says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So he's got the ultimate purpose. And then he comes with these two marvelous, surpassingly beautiful verses in which all these qualities come together. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There couldn't be anything more beautiful, could there? And how can you get mercy and truth to come together? How can they actually meet together when we tend to think that truth is one thing and mercy is a kind of let-out situation on the other? That if we truly received our deserts, then that's where we would be, but there is mercy that's different from it. Now, mercy isn't different from it. May I just make one thing clear, brethren and sisters? That mercy is a part of truth. It is an actual part of truth, of what God is. God is truth, and he is merciful. So mercy is a part of truth. It isn't an addition to truth, something that God brings in now and again. He is that. He is not God without it. And therefore, we cannot be his children without it. We have to have it. It doesn't destroy truth at all. It enhances truth. If God wasn't going to save us, brethren and sisters, however true he was, it wouldn't make any difference to us, would it? If you kept saying that he is the high and the holy one and he's a lofty one, and he dwells in eternity, it wouldn't help us at all if he didn't say, and I also dwell with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit. I dwell with him, God says. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity says, I dwell with the one who is of a humble and a contrite spirit. That's truth. It isn't a denial of the great truth, it is a part of the great truth. And so when you came to the most holy place in the tabernacle, there was in fact the mercy seat, was there not? You remember the mercy seat. Solid gold. solid gold. But it always had blood on it. Always. From one year to another, there was always blood on it. The blood of the Day of Atonement was there. And the mercy seat was fashioned in such a way that it included the cherubim. Did it not? They were not separate from it. They were all of a piece with it. There was no join there. They weren't added to the mercy seat. They weren't welded to it in some way or brazed onto it in any way. They were, in fact, part of the mercy seat. In other words, the mercy seat was designed to make manifest the cherubim. Angelic, the Spirit of God, as made manifest in Christ and his bride, in Jew and in Gentile, and they are part of the mercy seat. Which mercy seat expresses a truth? It is actually teaching us a truth, the truth, is it not? And that finally, we only attain unto the mercy seat in the ultimate, in eternity, because it's in the most holy place. We don't attain unto it in this life. We do by faith, that is, we have seen that blood in our eye, and we know that those cherubim represent us as we shall be, like the four living creatures that we discussed the other night, which are an extension of this very idea. But God wants us to know that his mercy is eternal. It's in the most holy place. It isn't something provided for mortality, and it will end when immortality comes. It is God himself. It is what God is. We shall always rejoice in that. We shall always be singing his praises because of this, because it is that which has brought us to himself. And they represent also other things, and that is righteousness and peace. And it's through righteousness that peace comes. This is where the pure in heart comes. It is not a question of simply being able to recite pure doctrine, because that's the plant food that hasn't become us. It's only when it has become part of us that then we understand what righteousness and peace are about. And they are qualities that belonged to Jesus. He is the righteousness and peace of God, is he not? He is the mercy and truth of God. We beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And it's taken right from the Old Testament. It is the mercy and the truth, full of mercy and truth. And they were there. And they're not separable. There's no Jesus which is just compassionate and Jesus which is true. It is merciful truth and truthful mercy. They are there all the time. This is the steadfastness of God. Marvelous thing. That's how he did it then, isn't it? That tenth verse is how he did it. How that question that was raised in verse 5 is answered. It is answered because God sent his mercy and truth that were manifest in righteousness and finally in peace. He is our peace who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, both man and Christ, man and God, everything in him. And in verse 11, it sprang out of the earth, born of Mary, root out of a dry ground, and righteousness looked down from heaven. This was God now at work. This is where mercy and truth kiss each other, in Father and Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And where righteousness and peace kiss each other, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And truth sprang out of the earth in him. And then they put him to death. And truth sprang out of the earth. The grave could not hold him. And righteousness smiled down from heaven. And mercy and truth kissed each other again. Now, these are beautifully bound together, brethren and sisters. This is what our mercy is about. It's our total and absolute and complete faith that that is what God is. And that therefore we plead with him that in our characters he will help us to show these two things, which are one thing. And we might say, if we've got a wayward son, we might say about him, oh well, if Jack will do something then, all right, I'll have him back home, but he's got to do something first of all. Now, in actual fact, if Jack's willing to come back home, he's done something. That's what the prodigal son is all about, isn't it? And when the father ran down to meet the son, he said, stay there, son. Don't cross that threshold until I've finished with you. I've just got a few things to say to you. What have you done with all the money? Now, spell it all out. Where have you been? I want every detail of it. Right? What have you got left now, then? What do you think of me when you were away, then? Tell me all about it. Come on! Don't stand there in your tatters and rags. Just answer the questions. I've got another son of mine at home. He stayed at home, you know. He's well dressed. I think you better stay outside for 2 or 3 days and then I'll come down and see you again. I'll send the servants down with something to eat, but a bit later on I'll let you across. What did his father do? He said, this is my son. And he ran to bring him home. And the son had got everything prepared to say to him. You remember what the son had got all prepared. Father, I'm... And he spread it all out until finally he was going to say, Father, I'm no more worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he was never allowed to say that. Never allowed to say it. His father wouldn't let him say it. He smothered him with kisses and compassion and embrace. And he might have said, you're a sentimental father, this is. Just swept away for the moment. He wasn't at all. Not at all. This was the same father that had been waiting for the son. Exactly the same father. He hadn't changed. This is the father that let him go and is now taking him back. Exactly the same father. And said that when the boy returns home, he says, by the way, he said, it might be a bit big for you, but I've got one of your brother's old suits you can wear. No, he didn't. He said to the servant, you go and get him the best suit. And what's more, he said, you put it on for him. Oh, by the way, he said, get a ring for his finger. And while you're about it, he said, bring shoes for his feet, because slaves don't wear shoes. And this is my son. Now he was made at home. Now he knows what mercy and truth is. And don't you see that the mercy is the truth? That boy won't want to leave home again, will he? He won't want to go away from home ever again. And what a respect he's got for his father. Eh? I know the parable doesn't finish about the elder brother, does it? We all like to go and find out about the elder brother, just to see exactly what happened to him. It'd be nice just to set the children down to write on that. They would do well on that, as to what happened to the elder brother. And one of them, you can be quite sure that one of them would come along, and the children are marvellous, aren't they? And he might only have a 3-line thing and said, I think that the younger brother went and kissed him. All right? Because children perceive something. Well, whether it ever happened, that's something that the Lord left for us, isn't it? Oh, I know, we'd all like to condemn the older brother, wouldn't we? We'd all like to condemn him. You see, we don't want to be merciful to the other brother, do we? See that? You know, we're so two-faced. We've just seen the father doing the right thing, and we don't want to do it ourselves. So we see the older brother, we say, oh, well, you've got it, boy. Exactly what should be coming to you, you've got it.
I know what you are, mean-hearted, narrow, cold, don't love your brother, you don't appreciate your father, you're just selfish. And you've got what was coming to you, and I'm glad. Hey, we've all been through this. When the Father has been teaching us the lesson, we've got to learn to love him as the Father loved him. We've got to. The Father will be compassionate. All that I have is thine, he said. Didn't withdraw it, did he? Never changed. The Father was totally stable in that situation. So there's our mercy, and there are some of the qualities of it. A God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and of great kindness. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. We are mercy's children. That's what we are. Begotten of a merciful Father. And we must be identifiable as such. Now, I'm not altogether sure that our community has always been identifiable by this mark. We have tended to separate mercy and truth. Oh, I know we can expound on mercy as a covenant word. I've just done it myself. That's quite true. But the covenant words of God were what he did, not what he said. And we've got to do the same. We've got to put them into practice. That every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. He is merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Such is our God, my beloved brethren and sisters. That's why he said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. A knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. A knowledge of God wasn't knowledge about God. It was knowledge of him. A personal relationship that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's what God says through Jeremiah. That's what we've got to do. Didn't mean able to recite all the things that I can recite, all the names of God, and expound all the names of God, and have them all listed, and know where they are, and turn them up, and form a marvellous and a very helpful exposition. It isn't only that. If I don't know him, I'm not known of him. And I want to be known of him. So let us be sure that we approach unto the one who can help us. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's his name then? Oh, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Not a faithful and merciful high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest. The name has gone right through. And it's just the same name. And it will endure right unto the end. Let's then take our final few thoughts together. About pureness of heart. How can God say that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and then say to us, and blessed are the pure in heart? How can one reconcile seemingly opposing verses of Scripture? How could David be a man after God's own heart? As God said to Samuel about him. And as he proved to be, how could he say it when out of that heart sprang other things? And what's the way that we go about it? Well, we've already discovered, brethren and sisters, that it was a pure mercy seat. It was a pure candlestick. It was pure olive oil. It was pure gold for the high priest's mitre. It was pure myrrh, it was pure incense, it was pure frankincense. So, what the Lord wants from us, because he has already given it to us and we render it back to him, is that which eliminates, gets rid of, the impurities. Now, we shall never achieve it perfectly. And God doesn't say, well, you've started with that which is pure. He says, you haven't started with that which is pure, and I want you to purge yourself. Now, it's a process. Those in the apocalypse are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white.
And they've done it repeatedly. It's a repeated process. It's a lifetime's process. So that our garments are constantly washed of him, that they might be clean. So we need to be pure by a gentle, continuous process of purging away, of cleansing, of removing. We all do it when we have a navy blue dress on that happens to be filled with static. It picks everything up, doesn't it? And we've got to go and picking it all off, making sure we can get rid of it in some way or another. We identify it. And so we do with everything that is clean. We identify the little flecks that are there, and we want to remove them. Well, what the Word of God does, and it's not to discourage us at all. I had a brother spoke to me about 3 weeks ago, and he said, I sometimes feel, he said, that exhortations are designed to discourage us. Now, this man has been in the truth about 3 to 4 years. He knew absolutely nothing when he came. Absolutely nothing. There's no, whatever you said, it didn't ring any bells at all. He hadn't got any bells. He lost those as well. So you had to start right from scratch. Now, he has not, since the beginning, failed to do his daily readings. And now he constantly referring to the Word of God. And it really is a marvel to see this man. And you'd say, well, you know, must be a studious man. He's not a studious type of man at all. His job is he's a tennis coach. He teaches people to play tennis. He goes around to the schools to teach people how to play tennis. That's the kind of man he is as for his ordinary occupation. So he's not a kind of studious sort of man. That no, you know, sort of computer analyst that can break everything down. Not that at all. And yet, the Word of God is a marvelous thing. So when he said to me, I think exhortations are sometimes designed to discourage us, I took very careful note of that. Because we've both been listening to an exhortation. And that's what came across to him. So brethren who speak to us, is that what you do? Is that what we do, brethren? Do we just leave our brethren and sisters an absolute dejected heap when we've finished? We've just slammed them all the time. Then when we've got them down, we put our foot on them, turned our back on them, and said, now get up and learn how to walk. Now, is that how we deliver what we've got to say? Because if that's it, we are wrong. We are dreadfully wrong. We have forgotten mercy and truth. And our own heart isn't pure. So we need to leave encouragement. There are people here, brethren and sisters, there are people here who hardly know how to put the pieces of their life together. They've got so many of them, shattered by whatever experience. Now for somebody to come along and pulverize the pieces, you know, it really must be the most desolating experience. What we've got to do is to hold out a hand. God wants to save us. He wants to do that. It isn't that he has constrained himself, that he has managed to find some little element of kindness amongst all the busyness that he's got, that he's able just to give us that. Not much, but there's just enough. It's not that at all. He is abundant in these things. The Father is the one who gives good measure. Then he shakes it so that it all drops down. Then he fills that up. And when it's full to the top, he then fills it on until it's standing up on top. Now that's what God is like. And he wants us into his kingdom. So if there's anybody here who feels that God doesn't want him, may I just say this, and this is the adverse word, you are wrong. Just say to yourself, God does want to save me. Not him, her, them, but me. He wants to do it. Now, if God wants it, then all that we have to do in taking his word to ourselves, in believing the things that we believe, you can't do it without those things, can you? We've got to believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We've also got to take those things, Lord, and say, Lord, I believe them and I want to be in the kingdom. And if we ask that and believe it, we'll be there. God will grant us his blessing because he will so help us in the circumstances of life as well that our life will begin to be fashioned. He will send his angels to do things and the brethren and sisters, and we shall see his word as we read it, and it will help us and guide us along. And we should look back, if the Lord has remained away, at the next Bible school and say, I've made progress since last time. I have made some progress. That's what God wants us to do. Now, the pure in heart are those who take away the cloudiness of their vision. Sometimes I get them in the morning, put my glasses on, and hardly see. And I wonder what's happened to my eyes. Then I discover it's my glasses. I haven't cleaned them. All right, now what we're going to learn to do is to get clearer sight. Get our clearer sight. And that's what comes through the Word of God. Get a clear vision of what God wants us to do. Call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is, when we call on him, we don't have holdbacks of some kind in our inside us that, I've got time, Lord, just to call on you now, but I shall be very busy later on. And I don't know whether I should be able to manage it. Now, that really isn't how we should be with the Lord, is it? It's not how he is with us. And therefore, what we've got to be in our prayers is to have this sureness of a relationship that has come through God's own mercy and truth to us, that we might have love one for another out of a pure heart. So shall we, my beloved brethren and sisters, as our last minute comes upon us, shall we then, just as we go away, and every time we come to Matthew 5, and that's twice a year at least, isn't it, say, this is the photograph of Jesus that God gave to me. And I'm keeping next to it my photograph. And I've noticed that I'm changing. And I'm looking more like him. That if you look carefully, you could say that I'm in Christ and Christ is in me.